Tonight we're going to do something a little bit different with Thessalonians, but it's something I figured by the time we finish the series in 2 Thessalonians we need to cover. And that is to give a little explanation of what we have, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. And it's something we have not addressed, but for these epistles it's very important. Verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." And what we want to deal with from the historical standpoint is what are the persecutions or were the persecutions of the early church? And therefore we'll be coming at not only Thessalonians but at the New Testament from the standpoint of what are some of the things that happened to the church. When he speaks of persecutions, from whom? Who persecuted them? What did they do to them? What was the nature of the persecution? And for that, we need to turn to a little study tonight in church history. And what we'll be looking at is persecution in what most historians call the Apostolic Age. Church history can be divided into different segments, and one of the major segments is the Apostolic Age. The Apostolic Age began with the first of the apostles around 30 A.D., and that age ended with the death of the last apostle, which was John, around 100 A.D. So we're looking then as background for all of your New Testament letters, all of the churches that we study in the New Testament, this particular time frame, because if you begin in 30, you're around the day of Pentecost and up to 100 would be the completion of the last book of the Bible, which would have been the book of Revelation or the Gospel of John, written by John. And with that, the age of the apostles closes. Now, when we talk about it as the apostolic age, why do we call it that? And that would be our first point. What was the place of apostles during the time that the New Testament was being written? What was the place of an apostle when the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians was written? 1 and 2 Thessalonians, remember, written in about 51 or 52 A.D., so we're right in the period when the apostles are still alive. Several things we can say about the apostles. Number one, the apostle was one who was an eyewitness to Christ. He was one who was an eyewitness to Christ. They knew him, they had spoken with him, they had seen him. For example, look at Acts chapter 1. Acts 1. One of the first major concerns with the departure of Judas was to fill in his place with someone who could function as an apostle. Now, whether or not the church jumped ahead and did something here in Acts chapter 1 that they should have waited on, there are many that argue in chapter 1 in the upper room when they chose Matthias to take the place of Judas, they shouldn't have done that. And the argument runs that where do you hear of Matthias past this point? And the answer is you don't. And then the counter is, wasn't Paul the man that God had chosen and intended to be that one? But be that as it may, notice they had a strong concept in the apostolic age that we've got to have somebody and that can testify firsthand to Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 21, they say, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." So that the writings of the apostles will be eyewitness accounts. In order 2 Corinthians 12:12. The apostles were remarkable men. Not only were they the ones that had seen Christ alive, but they also were given by God some special credentials. And the special credentials that recognize one as an apostle are stated by Paul in chapter 12, verse 12. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And signs, wonders, and miracles are the three New Testament words for miracle working ability. The word sign is a word that points to what it teaches. The word wonders, what it evokes from people when they are seen. And then you have the word miracles, which is a word, and you have that in your margin, I believe. Power, it's a word for power, for what they display. A miracle is a power event, that's what it displays. A sign teaches something, and a wonder evokes something. And Paul says, I had all of those credentials of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The apostles also had a very special job to do. John 16, 12 and 13. Had a very special job to do. John 16, 12 and 13. And that special job was the completing of the canon of Scripture. They were going to be the vehicles through whom God was going to complete His Word. And in chapter 16, verse 12, as Jesus speaks to them, He informs that they're going to be recipients of more revelation. Jesus says in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, He tells them that the Scripture is not finished. You're not prepared for it now, but, verse 13, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. And by the way, you have an argument here for a closed canon of Scripture. The word all in Greek is an emphatic position. He will guide you into not just truth, the truth, dash, all of it. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come, so that the apostles had miracle working ability. They had been eyewitness to Jesus while He was on the earth, and they are going to complete the writing of Scripture. Now, along with the apostles were the false apostles. And there were many of them. There were many counterfeits in the first century. Many false apostles. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. False apostles were around in abundance. And chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, makes it clear. 2 Corinthians 11, 13, and 14 shows the presence of false apostles. Verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. So alongside with the genuine apostle, you had the false apostle. And Paul says, verse 14, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So you had the presence of false apostles, and the false apostles assumed something. The false apostles assumed gullible believers. And there were many of those who would listen to any new thing or novel thing and would believe it. So this is an age from 30 to 100 AD when the Word of God was still being written, while the apostles were still on the scene, and while they had a very special place in the writing of the Word of God, along with those imposters that came in during this particular age. Now, you can look at the apostolic age from a different angle. You can look at it from the standpoint of significant events. And what we're doing now is we're looking, beginning about at the cross of Jesus, His ascension, and we're looking forward for about 70 years into some of the significant things that happened. Probably the first and most significant thing was the day of Pentecost. Next was the call of the primary apostle, Paul. The call of Paul, I'll try to give you some dates to get into the picture here. The call of Paul was in about 35 AD. The next significant thing on the calendar for the church was the first doctrinal debate, which we call the Jerusalem Council. And the question before the Jerusalem council was this: do you have to be circumcised like the Old Testament teaches in order to be saved? And that council convened around 52 A.D. And its proceedings are found in Acts 15 and narrated again in Galatians chapter 2. That was a significant event, the first great doctrinal debate. What must you do to be saved? Following that, you had the first civil persecution. And we'll want to look tonight at what were some of the reasons the church got persecuted. First civil persecution. This was around 64 A.D., and it was under and directed by Nero. The age ends with the death of John. And the significance of the death of John, say around 100 A.D., approximately, is the fact that he was the last living apostle. He's the last one that could say what he says in 1 John 1. 1 John 1. We're doing this now to lead up to why were the Christians persecuted and what did the civil government do to them. Here is the last man in the apostolic age that could say the following. What was from the beginning which we have heard? Notice the idea of being in the audience. Which we have seen with our eyes. Notice John is emphasizing the personal contact that he'd had. Seen not just in a vision or not just seen mentally, but seen with our eyes. Literal physical seeing. What we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you this eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And thus John is able to say, my reporting of what Jesus taught, I was there. When I speak of his ascension, I saw it. When I speak of his resurrection, I saw him after the resurrection. And these are all significant things. So with his death then, the last man that can say that sort of thing passes off the scene. Now, another significant event that took place in this period was the Jewish wars and the destruction of Jerusalem. Jewish wars and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, all of this is taking place, and the Christians of the New Testament were contemporary with all of this. Matthew 24, Jesus had predicted what happened in the year 70 A.D. as he walks out from the temple area with the disciples. In Matthew 24 and verse 1, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, and this had to be a shocking prophecy, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And we're going to find out within the apostolic age that was literally fulfilled. And that is all connected now with the following history. The Roman tyranny by about the year 40 A.D. had become so unbearable that the Jews banded together and actually went into battle against Rome. It's the kind of situation, not where per se they thought they would win maybe, but it's the type of the situation where, well, do you remember the kid in school that everybody picked on and everybody could beat up until one day the kid had all he could handle? And he just went bananas. He went crazy. Well, basically, the Jews were being so oppressed that they got to the point that they literally went crazy in these particular Jewish wars. So, one of the first totally aggravating events took place by Caligula in 40 A.D. And what he did is he ordered his image erected in the temple. He ordered his image erected in the temple. He himself did not execute that, but gave the responsibility to a man named Petronius. Petronius was a governor of Syria, and he saw that the order was carried out, and in the year 41 AD, the temple of the Roman emperor Caligula was placed in the temple. From that point on, you can trace out some of the officials that persecuted the Jews so heavily. And by persecution, I don't mean necessarily physical persecution, though that was there. One of the first ones on the scene was Felix. Felix is on the scene somewhere between 52 and 58. Felix was on the scene when the church at Thessalonica, or the letter to the church at Thessalonica, was written. And basically, Felix's means of eliminating the Jewish state was to tax the living daylights out of them. Extreme taxation. Literally took everything that a Jew had for the Jewish state. Things got so bad that under Albinus, A-L-B-I-N-U-S, in 61 A.D. approximately, he was a Roman official, and he was so lenient toward the Palestinian robbers that they regarded him as their chief. So Albinus was regarded a chief friend of the criminal element. Robbery was a major problem in Palestine. That's the basis, remember, for the man that's going down and the thieves come out, and the Good Samaritan incident is built around the fact that robbery and being ambushed on the roads was a very common thing and a very ordinary sort of thing that happened, and it happened all at the time. So basically, with 61 AD, the Jews literally had no protection from crime. They could get mugged, almost anything could happen to them, and they would have official protection. However, this went on until up in Caesarea in 66 AD, you had a Jewish uprising. And this took place at Caesarea. The Jews marshaled together sort of a ragtag army to fight the Romans. As a result, 20,000 Jews were slaughtered at Caesarea. This triggered another uprising. And as a result of that uprising, some 13,000 Jews were slaughtered. And this, again, caused the Emperor Vespasian in the year 67 A.D., or Nero, rather, Nero in 67 A.D., sent Vespasian, V-E-S-P-A-S-I-A-N, to quell the rebellion. And with his son, Titus, in 70 A.D., they stormed Jerusalem, literally destroyed the temple. Unfortunate event, Josephus, that good Jewish historian, Josephus sided with the Romans against his own people. But we might note at this point, the only record, or the major record, that we have of the destruction of Jerusalem is found in the Jewish Wars, the writings of Josephus. Now, with this event, what is the significance of the fall of Jerusalem? What did this mean? And there are three things we can say about the significance of the fall of Jerusalem. Number one, it marked the end of the Old Testament age. In this sense, with the temple destroyed, from this event on, no Jew could observe the ceremonial law in its fullness. It was all over. Couldn't be done. And therefore, it was a marker for the very end of an age. Now, it is true there were small sects of Jews that developed in that period, but basically, Judaism was through. It was over. Not only did it mark the end of an age, but it also marked the fulfillment of several of Jesus' prophecies. Matthew 21:43, speaking to the nation, he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." You've got Matthew over a few pages more at chapter 23, verse 39 or 37. Those famous words of Jesus spoken over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." And therefore, a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. You might also note the same thing in Luke 21, verses 20 through 28. So then, you have a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. And third, accusations of the Jews against Christians could no longer carry weight in civil court. Accusations of Jews against Christians had no weight anymore. Now, this brings us to the chief issue for the early church. And it's the background for the persecution, all of it, really, that you have, such as directed toward the Thessalonian church. And the chief issue for the early church was a crisis of allegiance. Christ or Caesar? That was the key issue. Christ or Caesar? Now, the problems that existed then, as now, were really twofold. There was the problem of the external persecution, and there was the internal problem. The church now, as then, still has that type of thing. Now, we're going to come to some observations later, but may I say that when we talk about the persecutions of the church in the New Testament, there literally is no persecution of a New Testament character in the United States today. It hasn't happened in our lifetime. You may say, well, occasionally someone gets ruffled that they didn't get their tax deduction allowed or something of that sort. Wow, what persecution. What agony. What suffering. But by and large, we don't have anything of this sort. And the external pressure that the church faced was persecution at the hands of the state. Persecution from the state. The internal problems that the church had was the rise of false teaching, false doctrine. And the church then, as well as now, always has to do battle on those fronts. There's the external attack of those who are unbelievers, and they hate Christ, they hate the cause of Christ, and they hate all those who have allegiance to Christ. Along with that, probably much more serious is the internal rise of false doctrine. Now, what were some of the causes of persecution? Why did the church get persecuted? And we'll divide that into, number one, political causes. Political causes for the persecution of the church. The Roman authorities ruled on whether or not a religion was legitimate or not. And the Roman government classified all religions in the empire as one of two things: religio licita, R-E-L-I-G-I-O, licita, L-I-C-I-T-A, as you can guess, that's Latin for licit religions or legal ones. And the other category was you're either religio licita or religio illicita, like in our word illicit. any religion that was classified as religio illicita was considered by the Roman state a threat to its very existence. And I think you know what's going to happen, that we're going to be telling you that Christianity was what? Religio illicita. And consequently, it was a threat to the state, and all the persecution that comes against Christians is going to come out from that particular way. But we should back off a little bit. As the years, short years, following the ascension of Jesus, Judaism was, which one of these? Judaism was officially religio licita. And in those first years, the Christians were identified with Judaism. So for the first few years, there was some peace because they were regarded as no threat to the state. They were a legitimate religion, and they were part of it. However, and this throws a little light on what event began to point out that the Christians were not just Judaists. They were different, and that was the event we mentioned as the Jerusalem Council. Do you have to keep the Old Testament ceremonial law? Do you have to be circumcised? And with and primarily under the impetus of the Apostle Paul, Christians were recognized as being different than Judaism. Christianity was not the same, and Christianity by the government was classified as an illegitimate, illicit religion, and it became illegal. See, the philosophy of the Roman state was this. When we talk about philosophy, philosophers talk about different things, weird things, strange things, that you've had a course in philosophy, you will discuss idealism and realism, and you'll want to say, is this overhead projector really here, objectively, or is it just there in your mind? And philosophers will spend hours discussing such major issues such as that. And they will discuss things, epistemology. Can you know anything for sure? If so, how can you know? They'll discuss ontology, the theory of being and existence, and various things of that sort. And one of the things that philosophers always would talk about was, what is the summum bonum? Summum bonum means highest good. What is the highest good? And the answer to that question by the Roman state was, the highest good is the state. That was the answer to their question. What is the highest good? The state. The state is, the individual is to be subject to the state. The individual is secondary to the state. The state knows best what is good for you. And anything that was a threat to the state was considered bad, and you needed to rid yourself of it. We probably, in the last 15, 20 years, in my opinion, have seen a swing in that direction, that who knows best for you? The state. Who can take care of your kids the best? The state. Who can educate them best? The state. Who can do all of these things for you? The state. Who can best take care of you in your old age? The state. And the state goes through all of the means and methods and what have you, and you get to, I think it's one of the, you know, some words just don't fit. I love to hear that thing, you need to make your Social Security contribution. Wow. You better make your contribution. At any rate, the Roman government got the point where anything that did not... Well, let's rate the religion. Religion was tolerated only if it contributed to the state. Religion was tolerated only if it contributed to the state. If it didn't do that, it was not needed and should be done away with it. Now, a Christian had a big problem, because to the Christian, the state is not the highest good. The glory of God is the highest good. And therefore, the Christians came into the
fact that Christianity demanded absolute loyalty to Jesus Christ. And if it was a choice between Christ and Caesar, Caesar had to go. And therefore, Christians had to make some very, very great decisions. Now, there's a little nuance here in church history that's interesting. If you would offer incense at the state altar, the state couldn't care less whatever other altar you might offer your offering at. Wow, what a sentence. So that all you had to do was, that Rome said, just tip the hat to Caesar. You know, make your little yearly incense offering at the offering of the state. And if you want to go out and worship Jesus Christ, that's fine. But you've got to, in other words, if you will tip the hat to the state religion, you can have a second religion if you want it. Now you can imagine, since that was very costly to a Christian to reject the state, you can imagine how many Christians reasoned. And I can pick up on that reasoning because mine is as devious as theirs would have been. You know, when I go to make my little incense thing, I don't make it with my heart. I bow the knee, but I don't bow the heart. And the only reason I do it is just a matter of convenience. I don't mean it. I don't mean Caesar is Lord. That's just said with the lips. I actually worship Christ. Christians couldn't do that. The early Christian had the type of integrity that said, Jesus Christ is my Lord. And I will not bow the knee to the state in any sense of the word. And therefore, since they wouldn't worship the state, and the state in essence is God, would you be surprised that many Christians were put to death for being atheists? And if from the standpoint of the state, you don't worship their gods, what are you? You're an atheist. And many a Christian was persecuted for being an atheist. Okay, we've looked at the causes, political. Look at some of the causes religiously. I know my outline's messed up here, but religious causes. The Roman religion was mechanical and external. Roman religion had all of the things that you could see, that you could feel, that you could smell, that you could taste. So that Roman religion was filled with altars all over the empire. It was filled with idols. There were scores of priests. They had all kinds of ritual. They engaged in all kinds of religious public processions. They were all practices that you could see. Christianity had none of these. There was no altar. There were no idols. There were no priests. There was no ritual. There were no processions. And therefore, the Christians believed in a visible God. And to the Roman mentality, when a Christian prayed, the pagan would say, who are you praying to? I don't see anybody. And if you're not praying to anybody like this idol or this idol or this idol, then you must be, again, an atheist. Because you're not praying to anything visible. And of course, the essence of Christianity is that it is internal and it is genuine. It is not external there. And Christians met persecution for this. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. I'll show you some of the things that Christians, for which Christians were persecuted. Now, we like to kind of look back on history always, I think, and fantasize a little bit and think that here you have these noble Christians coming up and saying, Caesar, we don't believe you. I believe in Christ. Well, they weren't really facing that kind of charge. Let me show you, and we can bear this out historically, some of the things with which Christians were charged with. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 and 27. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The Christians got together to eat and to drink. And you know what the charges commonly filed against them were? Cannibalism. They kill and eat their children. And it was a lie, but nonetheless, there were Christians that were persecuted for doing that. And so, very possibly, when the assembly of believers got together in Thessalonica, there those Christians over there, they're killing their children, they're eating them, and they're accused of cannibalism. 1 Peter 5:14. These can all be borne out historically. It was all Trump charges, but 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. The Christians gather together to engage in incestuous activity. And that was a charge brought by many in the Roman government against Christians. In other words, Christians were called atheists, they were called incestuous, they were called cannibalistic, and all of that was directed toward them. There were also some social charges or social reasons. 1 Corinthians 1:26-27. Speaking to the church at Corinth, Paul says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. So the early church was made up not of great nobility. It was made up basically of the slave class. And all we need to add to that is the Roman aristocracy hated the slave class, and therefore Christians were persecuted. 1 Corinthians 11:20. Gives another occasion. I've got that wrong. 10:20. Paul says, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles, that would be the Roman citizenry, sacrifice, that would be their Roman religion that everybody espoused, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And therefore, Christians didn't go into these places. Therefore, and I take this as a direct quote, they were considered antisocial, and Christians were, quote, and you find this in some records, Christians are, quote, haters of mankind, end quote. And the reason was because they wouldn't enter into the social life of the times. They would not enter into the temple. They would have nothing to do with it, and therefore they were considered haters of mankind. There were also economic reasons or causes. Acts 19. Just to see some of the impact on the empire that the preaching of Paul had and the apostles. Verse 27, as they are at Ephesus having a riot, and in verse 27 they say, not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, they were idol makers, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom of all Asia and the world worship should even be thrown from her magnificence. And so just the plain old economic impact on the idol industry of the times. And it was a big industry, and a great deal was made there. And Christianity came head on with all of this. Now, let me make some observations in closing. I wonder if you've caught this one. The way we've taught tonight is different than what we normally do. In what way? What didn't we do tonight that we usually totally dedicate ourselves to? I didn't teach the Bible, did I? So that we might make this observation. While we have presented information that is historically valid, the information is not recorded in the Word of God. You would never know from studying the Bible that Christians were charged with being cannibals. You would never know that they charged with incest. that they were charged with atheism. You would never know that, though you can establish it historically. Now, that needs some explanation. Why does Paul just emphasize you're persecuted? Why doesn't he come in and say you're persecuted unjustly because these guys over here said you're cannibals and you're not cannibals, and that's very unfair that you're treated that way, and we know you're not incestuous, and we understand all of those things. Why didn't God choose to leave us with that? Why did he just say to the Thessalonians, you're stable in persecution, without telling what the persecution was? Well, I think there's a very important point there, and it's this. The issue in the New Testament was not the nature of the persecution. The issue in the New Testament is the believer's response to it. May I repeat? The issue is not to detail, even though it's good information to have. The information is not here because it's not what is done to the believer that is the issue. It's how the believer responds to it that is truly the issue. And therefore, coming on with another view that Christians had. They believed that you couldn't get hurt by pressure because God is sovereign. And they believed that God could take all of this persecution, being called cannibals, and the issue was, in his sovereignty, he could take that and make you grow from it and develop Christians into what Christians ought to be. In other words, all suffering was viewed as a tool in the hand of God to bring about growth and blessing in the life of the believer. Second observation, you may debate this if you want to, but I want to say it. There is no real parallel in America today to New Testament persecution. We just don't know that. We might, but we haven't experienced it. Here's another interesting thing. In none of Paul's writings does he address the state concerning false charges against Christians. You would never know it by reading his epistles. Why do you think he doesn't try to defend Christians against persecution? For a simple reason. It doesn't matter. The believer has an attitude of faith toward the Word of God. The believer, if he responds right, he's going to grow no matter what you do to him. Now, one other last thing. We talked about internal things, and we can cut this off in about 2 or 3 minutes. One of the major internal problems that the church had was coming along with sincere people and allegorizing the Bible. Now, what do we mean by allegorizing or spiritualizing the Bible? Allegorizing is taking the literal sense of the Bible as only the vehicle of a deeper secondary sense, so that you can read beyond and below and deeper than the words. You say, well, why would they want to do that? Because there's always a temptation to take the teaching of the Word of God and accommodate the world. A desire to accommodate the world or accommodate science, for example, is death to exegesis. The men that are able to soundly interpret the Word of God don't care what science thinks. They don't care what philosophy thinks. This is the Word of God, and it is the final word. But in order to try to make philosophy and the Bible hold hands, let me show you two passages that were used in this way. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. Genesis 2, 10 through 14. I'm going to show you some insight that is marvelous. How that the Bible and Greek philosophy really not opposite to one another. They really accommodate one another nicely. And the way you wed the two is by spiritualizing the words of the text. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Now here is the insight that you need. And this is true. Greek philosophy taught that there were four basic virtues: prudence, temperance, courage, and justice. And there they are in Genesis 2. Represented by the four rivers. The four rivers are literal, but when you allegorize, you can say the first river stands for prudence, the second one stands for that. Now there's a little problem. Who do you count on for that being true? The text or the interpreter? Makes you count on the interpreter, doesn't it? And that was an attempt to wed and convince the philosophically minded Greeks that this book is not foreign to your system. You can find it in the Bible. Leviticus 11. This will be our last. Leviticus 11. One of the reasons, again, for allegorizing Scripture was to accommodate Greek philosophy. But there was another reason, and being a preacher, I can understand it, is when you look out there and people are bored, you got to do something to grab them. And therefore, you got to make the text exciting and alive, and you got to do something, especially when you get in those passages that are just not very practical. Now, it would be very hard for me to say, let's suppose I feel obligated to bless you for the week. And I've got to do it now in these last few minutes. And I'm in a passage of Leviticus 11, verse 7. Well, let's go back to 5. Verse 4. Now, this is a very practical thing. This will help you through your week. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these. Among those who chew the cud, among those who divide the hoof, the camel, don't eat any camel meat this week. For though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. Likewise, the rock badger, don't eat rock badger this week either. For though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. The rabbit also, for it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, and it does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. And I hope you're ready to burst out and praise the Lord. That really isn't the most practical passage in the Bible, is it? Well, in order to make it practical, there were many, and one of them was Clement of Alexandria, and had a great honor for the Word of God. But in verse 7, the swine represents unclean lust for food. In verse 13, he taught, talked about the eagle, doesn't it? Therefore, moreover, you shall detest among the birds that are abhorrent not to be in the eagle. And his interpretation is the eagle represents robbery because the eagle swoops down and pulls away. And where is the authority for that interpretation left? With the interpreter. And basically, did you know the church did that kind of thing until the Reformation? 1500 years, literally, of total darkness. You cannot come up in those times with one good, single, solid Bible commentary. It's not there. And it is all loaded with allegorization until the Reformers came along and they began to say some real stupid things. They said the Word of God should be read by women even. The Word of God should be taken in its literal sense. The Word of God should be taken for exactly what it says. And much of the revival of the Reformation period was what? A return to literal Bible interpretation, taking the words in their normal, everyday sense. And of course, our whole Western civilization has been blessed by the values that were emphasized and things that came out of the Reformation, which we are now systematically giving back in trade for Eastern mysticism. So this is some of the background that the Christians faced in those times. And again, we should conclude what's wrong with allegorism. One, it does not interpret the words in their normal meaning. It makes the interpreter the authority. It leaves you no way to check his conclusion. It's not the normal approach. It does not harmonize with the nature of Scripture and is a method that still shows up. We're headed for, what's that song? We're headed for Beulah Land. And I always thought as a kid, who wants to be around a Beulah? And Beulah Land it's allegorized to mean heaven. When in the Old Testament it was referring to, taken in a literal sense, its literal setting was referring to the land of Palestine. But then we allegorize it to mean heaven. And that's a common thing that is done, and you always ought to watch out for that in interpretation. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, its dependability. We're thankful that you have not given us a book that we cannot understand, but that you have not placed the Bible merely in the hands of scholars, but it's written in the language of the people, to your children. And we pray that in this time when we have some freedom to study it and proclaim it, we will do so in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, this is only an observation, but I think it's a fair one. In proportion as the church is free to teach the Word of God, she teaches it less. In the area when it is forbidden, she teaches it more. And that seems to bear itself out throughout the history of the church. And that is an awesome responsibility for us, because we've got more light on the Word of God than any generation since Adam. It's there, it's available, and we can have it, and we ought to remind ourselves daily not to take this for granted.